Well, today I want to speak in celebration of sex. Many months ago we had a sort of PowerPoint like this, but the words behind it were very different. Prostitution, exploitation. There is goodness here. And there's a reason why the Song of Songs is found in Scripture. And I'd like to quickly recap some of the things we've traveled through in the past January, February, March, April. 4 months, Diana and myself. It's been a lot of work, I know, because we've read a lot of books and a lot of research, and still, this is just the tip of the iceberg. Some of you have said to us, we've never heard this before. No one's preached this before. But let me tell you, it needs to be preached again and again, because your sexuality will never come to an end. Neither will your engagement with economics and finally your engagement with power. These things are constant in the human life. But as we wrap this up, I'm just going to touch on a few notes. There's so many. They're all online, so do look them up if you need to. But I'm going to touch on a few things that might, you know, perk your memory a little bit. First thing is, God made sex. He made it. He's responsible for our sexuality, for our libido. He is the one who created it, and He created it good. Another note, sex is what we refer to as your physical sex, as male or female. But gender is based on your psychological self-imaging and understanding. So those are, just to note, these terms are sometimes used in conversation. God gave us sex, and this is another point, but sin both distorts and corrupts our sexuality. And know that there's a difference between willful sin and the consequence of fallenness, the consequences of sin. It is sometimes hard to discern between the two, though. But you must understand the difference between them. We spoke about mutuality between men and women, between the sexes and the genders, and how they sometimes have proceeded in our culture through history, the difficulties that are faced. But we are called by Scripture to mutual submission, as men and as women. We talk about sexual brokenness in many different forms: sexism, divorce, homosexuality, adultery, which includes both premarital and extramarital sex, and abortion. We spoke about how when we face sexual brokenness, we need to speak truth in terms of God's values and discover what those things are, as well as couch these truths within grace and understanding. We are invited to live a righteous life. We're not here to regulate a righteous life. And there's a difference between invitation and regulation. Forgiveness, transformation, healing requires confession, repentance, change in direction, and also restoration. We touched on the issues of bioethics, of dating, of family and child rearing. These are issues of discipleship. And despite the fact that we live in a society and culture that we do, we want to follow God's ways as disciples of Jesus. And we need to evaluate how we then engage with the world. We do not follow either secular or even popular, quote-unquote, Christian values. Because do know that there's a pop Christian culture out there as well. What does the Scriptures say? Not the loudest voice on the radio or television or internet. We had Andrew and Kirsten come last week to speak about sexual addiction. And one of the main notes that they made to us that is very helpful is that they said it's not about sex. What causes addiction? And then I would say this goes all across the board in many different forms of our propensity to fall into patterns. Is ultimately it's about an emptiness, a brokenness in us, and the illusion that we may create of ourselves, the delusional aspect that then come about because of our fallenness. And they also noted something that we want to speak about throughout the series of money, sex, and power, and that is we need accountability and we need a community without which we are lost. In living in community, we must recognize we live with people here in our church who are single, who are couples, married people with or without children, and children themselves. And so one of the things that we also endorse is speaking to children about sexuality. Do not remain silent. Educate yourself in the ways of God and then speak to them. Because either you're going to speak to them from Scripture and lead them the ways of God, or the classmates will, or the school will, or the media will, or the internet will. And we know this because this is what happens to most of us. This is what happens to most of us. We were educated by not the church, not our parents, not open to the Spirit of God and praying over our own sexuality. So we're exposed to things that sometimes surprised us, shocked us, confused us. And that leaves a mark. It does. We are taught to love one another. And as you remember, even when we're talking about the aspect of money, there are certain guiding principles. One of them is right relationship with God. Isn't that the greatest commandment? To love God. And the second commandment, which is expressed in right relationship with our neighbors, with people around us, with others, like even the people in this room as you look across here. There's a reason why we try to set up a semicircle. And all the people who join me in setup know this. I don't want you to just look at the person up front or to see the screen. We need to see each other. Love one another. Love your neighbor. But we also speak about the realities of our relationship with the world and its material things, the things that are created, and its right relatedness. But these things don't dominate us. But we relate with these things that are created, God's creation, including our own selves, our own body, in healthy ways. And this leads me to another fundamental reality, besides loving God, loving your neighbor or each other, or right relatedness with the world and creation itself, being managers of it, stewards. It's about your relationship with yourself. Do you know who you really are? Do you accept who you are? Do you listen to God about who you are? Do you live in the reality of who you are and what illusions need to be brought to light that you yourself are unaware of. We survive upon the image that we have created, not just of God, an idol of God, the image of ourselves as an idol that helps us survive and cope with our dissonances. But God wants to bring us into integrity. It is a tough journey. And we do this together. We have to put aside our pride. And does it hurt? Is it difficult? Absolutely. But that's how gold is refined, isn't it? Through a crucible, while the dross rises to the top so that it may become pure. God did not come, Jesus did not come to make us, as some preach, happy, wealthy, wise. He came to save us, to transform us, to connect us again with the one who made us and loves us more than we could ever understand or comprehend. So those are the fundamentals, and that's a big recap. And what I'd like to do is to revisit the passage that we had read, because it is a beautiful one. I want to make a few notes on it in regards to celebrating sexuality. And so, Song of Songs, chapter 8, verse 4. If you read the rest of it, there's a lot of stuff, and I'm going to set this up for you to explore. The Song of Songs is a book that's similar to perhaps some other sections of Scripture, especially in poetry. But it does stand alone. It is unique. And it is beautiful in ways that bother people. It does not pull punches in regards to human sexuality. Throughout Christian history, we've interpreted it in very funny ways. We've talked about it because we don't want to talk about our bodies or stuff like that. That makes us uncomfortable in certain cultures. We've actually changed it up. So we say it's an analogy. The woman is the church, and the lover is Christ. Yes, of course. They're not wrong. This story is about the love of God. But it is more than that, if you read it for what it actually is. It is a celebration of human experience in love. The funny thing about it, however, is it's not crass. It's not crass, although it is graphic. The imagery that is used, understand, is loaded with sex and physicality. We can try to dodge it. For example, it's always the funniest thing. I always bring this up because it's origin. One of the great church fathers talks about the breasts and says one is the Old Testament, one is the New Testament, from which you suckle on because it feeds you its Scripture. Okay, yeah, that's pretty far. That sounds crazy, but you know, understand that he's the guy who emasculated himself with a rock in dealing with his own sexuality. That's what legend says anyway. I don't know how it gets done. Don't want to know. But throughout history, then, we have always tried to dodge the reality of this scripture. And I'm glad that there's some ways in which we're returning to it. And I'm just going to work on the passage we do have. Here's some notes about the whole book. It is about a woman known as a Shulamite maid. That's the tribe or region she's from. And there is a lover who sometimes is identified as Solomon, but may not necessarily be so. There's different interpretations. But we do know this. She is a woman who's trying to find her way sexually. She is a woman who suffers forms of oppression and abuse in her society and culture. She says of herself in the first chapter that she is dark, unlike the ladies of the time, because sexy ladies are white, very light-colored, because they're not in the sun laboring. They're not peasants' class. They have servants. They're under covered houses and roofs. For those who are dark-skinned, there's an economic reality. So we can go back to money as well on this. She's not money. But she goes through this journey in her heart, as does her lover, in regard to their relationship with one another. And you actually, if you have the opportunity to read the text and to study it well, it is exploring the text in such a way that this heart of this woman, this heart of this man, begins almost like a bud that's closed, like a plant that is just beginning to bloom. And it carries us through this text, and you see the blooming of people's hearts and of their sexuality. So I'm just going to walk you through the passages we have read. See that as context. This is about the blooming heart. It's about the heart that falls in love, the heart that moves. And it might have been your heart. There's anticipation in certain parts of this text. There's longing. There's desire and passion. And there is, at the end of all things, self-acceptance, fulfillment, and love. Verse 4, chapter 8, Song of Songs. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands of who's fallen in love before. I think probably the first time I fell in love, maybe a crush on a grade school teacher, I suspect. And of course, throughout elementary school and so on, there's certain people you're attracted to, and then you're anxious about, and all this other stuff. But this passage, this particular verse, is a beautiful one because it has many nuances in it. One of the nuances is this. You know that you have no control over how you awaken the love in your heart. Anyone who's fallen in love, whatever that may mean. Whoever's heart, had your heart drawn towards, blooming towards someone. Sometimes they call it infatuation. Sometimes it's called just love at first sight. But somehow there's an attraction, but it is not love. Or is it? It says here, do not arouse or awaken love until it's so desired, until it's ready, until it's proper. People have fallen in and out of love. We have fallen in and out of love. And some of us have given ourselves in ways in which love does not quite desire yet. And it gets us into trouble. This I see sometimes not as a charge so much to guard our hearts, to wear a chastity belt or lock your daughter or sons in a tower or a dungeon or something like this. It is about our own selves. It is about understanding our own desires and having wisdom as to know when we let love truly bloom. Even in our own congregation, I know people have given their hearts to go all in when it's not quite the right time. And it shatters us. A price is paid when you arouse and awaken love before it's so desired. But it is because love, whether it's connected to the physicalities, whether it's connected to the infatuation, whether it's connected, which is the first stages of entering into some engagement, whether it's wise or not, it is a prelude. But does that prelude then make you step all the way in? Does love have a way to stir? Because love, it then describes later on, is as strong as death. It's jealousy, unyielding as the grave. It burns like a burning fire, a mighty flame. Many waters cannot quench love. Rivers cannot sweep it away. If one were to give all the wealth of one's house for love, it would be utterly scorned. No number of cold showers is enough. It is about guarding love. Because there's an understanding that when you let this out, when you let love out, it consumes everything like a fire. The friends in verse 5 say, who is this coming up from the wilderness leaning on her beloved? They've connected. And it's time now where this love is being let out. It is blooming. There are passages in the text where he was knocking at her door, calling for her. She didn't open the door, and eventually she does, but he's not there. Isn't that a lot like love stories? That's what keeps us watching certain shows and stuff. It's the elusive love. Even when they're connected, there's barriers and obstacles thrown in the way of these love stories to make us go, when's this going to end? When will they fall in love? You know, Downton Abbey, soap operas, whatever. This is what it's about. All these shows, they bank on the fact that they must lead you on. Because you yearn for these people to finally connect, to see, for you to see the power of love bloom. And she says this, at the end of verse 5, under the apple tree I roused you. There your mother conceived you. There she who was in labor gave you birth. That is the whole scene of sex. The apple tree. Where I roused you, roused who? Roused love. The same word from the previous verse. Where your mother conceived you. Where do you conceive? In the act of sexual intercourse. The act of sex. And then there's birth. The whole view of love, conception, birth. She says this to her lover, place me like a seal over your heart. Sometimes expressed as the seat of our will in the Old Testament. Or the seat sometimes now, you know, Valentine's Day, well, you know what the image is all the time, right? It's the heart. It's like, you know, you get the card or the heart, little candies that are hearts, the whole bit. I mean, cinnamon and so on, sugar. But she asks to be placed like a seal, a mark on his heart. And then, like a seal on his arm, action. She asks him for a commitment. Because she understands the power of love. And that's where she goes on to the death, the grave, the fire, the flame, the scorn of trying to buy love. It's a beautiful image. One that we may long for. My romance novels or movies or stuff is bought or sold. I wonder sometimes if this ideal is just painful to talk about. Some of us who have been married long enough to know that, where's that fire? Where does this go? For those of us who have been burned, we gave our heart away. Do not awaken love. Sometimes I wish we wish that it wasn't so at all. The Bible doesn't give us a response. It just tells us. And some of you have been here. You know. Some of you have placed the seal over your hearts, men and women. You know the fire. But you also know the scorn. The friends say, we have a little sister. A little bit demeaning, but, you know, I guess maybe well-meaning. Her breasts are not yet grown. Little girl. What shall we do for our sister on the day that she is spoken for? If she is a wall, we will build towers of silver on her. Strength, power, wealth. If she were is a door, we'll enclose her with panels of cedar. Are these towers meant for archers to shoot down the cedar? Are these beautiful cedar panels, these strong panels, meant to keep people out? Do they want to keep her a little girl forever? Is that what it means? Or are they celebrating and adorning her? That's the way of poetry. Depends on who's reading. But she responds, I am a wall. And my breasts are like towers. Not this, her breasts are not yet grown. This is a very vivid image. She's a woman. She states it. I am not your little girl, your little sister. I am come of age. And thus I have become in his eyes like one bringing I love that word. I wish I could live in that word more. But I don't. And maybe you don't. That when you see someone, everything is good. The whole world is at peace. Nothing matters. You are in full contentment. And all the birds are singing. I don't know, whatever. The whole imagery of just being. She is that too. That he sees her. All the burdens, all the the debt, all the pressures fall away. She is his salvation. And then she says, Solomon had his vineyard in Baal Hamon. He let out his vineyard to tenants. Each was to bring for its fruits 1,000 shekels of silver. Wow. You know, the vineyard is an image of sex, sexuality. Pretty risky to say. And I can't confirm, nor can I deny, Solomon had 300 wives, 600 concubines. That was his vineyard. 1,000 shekels. He left out. Really? Yeah. Maybe. Is that what it means? You make the connection. She said this. But my vineyard is mine. Not under the control of someone else. Control of Solomon. Not to be let out. I decide on my vineyard. Was he prostituting? He said he didn't need to. I don't know. But here's a woman who said, I am not bought and sold. 1,000 shekels for you, Solomon. 200 for those who tend its fruit. She has come into her own in the eyes of her friends, her family. She is a grown woman. She understands passion and the power of love. She says, do not awaken it before it's time. But when it is awakened under the apple tree, when it's aroused, when it leads to the conception of her lover, she sees that and she sees his death and birth. She is not bought and sold. She is not let out. She is not put out. She does not sell herself or be sold. She is her own to give. And then sometimes in this particular translation, possibly it is his voice. You who dwell in the gardens with friends and attendants, let me hear your voice. As I prayed for all of us, we all have a voice. And probably one of the most, and I've shared this with you before, a movie that sort of helps me understand voices best is The King's Speech, where they're practicing in this throne room. The king, he's a stutterer. He's insecure. And his speech therapist puts him on the throne and begins to make fun of all the tradition, of all the pomp and ceremony. And the king finally stands up. I have a voice. Why should I, the therapist saying, why should I listen to you? And he says, I have a voice. The speech therapist says, indeed you do. The lover says, let me hear your voice. That love? Not to keep your own little garden for yourself, control the other person, but to say instead, let me hear your voice. Let me hear what is truly in your heart. Say what it is that you want to say. I'm not here to cage you. I'm not here to control you as a husband, as a wife, as a boyfriend, as a girlfriend, as a brother, as a sister. You are not here for my own pleasure alone. But I take pleasure in hearing your voice. My hope is that someone in your life loves you enough to say, let me hear your voice. Your voice. If I could only do so in my own marriage more. If I could only invite the voice of my wife more. Because sometimes I don't want to hear it. I know what she's going to say. We've been together for so long. But will I be at that place again where I will say, let me hear your voice? And will we ever be in places where people say, speak to me. What is in your heart to speak? Speak to me. What he says. And this is why we also recognize the image of God in this lover, he says. Tell me everything in your heart. I want to hear. And she said this with her voice. Come away, my beloved. Be like a gazelle, like a young stag, in a spice-laden mountain. She invites him. The grace of a gazelle. That's what the image of the gazelle is. I don't know if you've seen a gazelle. Like a car is called Impala. Kind of like a gazelle. But you're seeing those nature shows. They are graceful. And they run and bound with abandon. And of course the image of the stag. It's a reason why guys, before they get married, they get a stag party. Virility. Power. Nobility. Although stags are not that noble these days. Her lover. She says, come away. Be like the gazelle or like a young stag. Do you know any spice-laden mountains? That is what in poetry we call an image. And what image do you think that might be? I love the title of that movie, Al Pacino, The Scent of a Woman. Just the title. It's a curious movie. But one of the things that brings arousal. Person, you have a unique scent to yourselves. As a parent, I know this of my children. Before we go to bed and they give them that good night kiss or hug or whatever, I smell. I know the smell of my wife. I know my own. Come away, my gazelle, my stag, spice-laden mountain. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God, indeed. And yet how far sometimes we've gone. But this is what we are called to. That we have a hope of returning to these places, to these spice-laden mountains, to this love, to this affection that is celebrated in this book of Scripture. The physical, erotic life of humans, of people as God created us to be. Apart from the betrayal, apart from the disappointments, apart from the illusions, apart from the corruption, apart from the buying and the selling, this book is not ignorance of those things. It may even in certain sections speak about abuse and rape, not only as illusion and sex trafficking. The reality is there. So how do we exist in the reality of our own brokenness, of our own history, and yet in the promise of the redemption? And this is why sometimes, and I do forgive those who translate and understand, and because they do have a point in saying this is God and this is His church. Because it is way too poignant sometimes to think that this could be us. That one come to us and say, let me hear your voice. Have someone come to us and say, place me as a seal over your hearts to protect you. Sometimes we have awoken love and roused it before it's time. But here we are. We long for right relationship, for love and affection. And sometimes it's too hard to imagine anyone but God loving us, and it's not in a sexual way, but a spiritual thing. You have a body, all of you. You have a voice. You have your suffering. You have your hopes, you have your dreams, and you have your sins. As do I. But we gather here at this cross that represents the true cross. That this bread and this cup and this light has something. There will be a day when the kingdom will come to such a degree that the bride dressed for her husband, the holy city. Those are the images of Scripture. Where we will be content. I imagine sometimes that day could be today. We just put all our suffering and our hurts and our sins down. Because this is always the invitation of Christ. Come to me, and I will give you rest for your soul. Sometimes we need to rest and our bodies need that rest. How do you rest your soul? It doesn't go to sleep. It just goes numb. But how do you awaken your soul and rest it? It is through confession. My soul is tired, you say. I want to be loved and be loved. And God says, let me rest you. But we also have this place. We have one another. Some of us are married to each other. One at a time, please. Some of you may date. Some of you are single. So it's not sexual in the way that it is here. But do we have a space and a community like the community of God's people who would read this stuff and say to those who are single, I know your longings. I know it's like a fire. I know your love is aroused. Or to speak to those who are married who wonder, where did that fire go? And those who have lost love. Those who are gaining it and falling into love. Those who are having babies in their community. And the children themselves. Do they see affection in healthy ways? Do they see sexuality in healthy ways? Do they understand even the ways of the world and its brokenness? And then are able to navigate in ways that bring joy. The answer rests with you, not with me. It rests with us together. I just want to leave some time here at the end now for you to ask any questions you want when we visit it, either through this passage or throughout the whole 4 months. My hope is that we will engage each other in real ways. What kind of community are we meant to be when we deal with sexuality?